Amen. Well, let's turn once again in our Bibles to John 15, the passage we read just a moment ago. As this morning, we're looking at the final I am statement of our Lord in John's gospel. Mentioned last week, we've skipped John chapter 11, where Jesus declares, I am the resurrection and the life, as that will be the subject of our study next Sunday on Easter. But today, John 15, Jesus has triumphantly entered the city. He has cleared the temple. He's gathered with his disciples in the upper room. He's washed their feet. He's instituted this new meal, saying, this cup, which is the new covenant in my blood, is poured out for you. And then he's entered into his farewell discourse. Last week, we read John chapter 14 and studied that statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And after that, we get to our text today where Jesus says, I am the true vine. Now, as we've done every week, it is very helpful to understand the context which Jesus is ministering here in the first century and why he uses the language that is before us today. Why does he say, I am the true vine? I am the vine and you are the branches. Well, imagery involving agriculture is prominent throughout the Old Testament. It's prominent even in Jesus' ministry. But this imagery of the vine is often applied to Israel, the Old Covenant people of God on the pages of the Old Testament. And when this term is applied to Israel, it's often associated with the people of God in the negative sense. Much how, if you remember, when we studied John chapter 10, when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, he was contrasting himself with all of those failed shepherds. He was contrasting himself with the Pharisees and those mentioned in Jeremiah and Ezekiel who had failed to love God's people and to carry out their duty. Israel is a failed vine. A couple of examples from the Old Testament this morning from Hosea chapter 10 where we hear these words. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. Jeremiah chapter 2, a section in many of your Bibles, which is titled, Israel Forsakes the Lord. We hear these words. Yet I planted you as a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. A vine deserving judgment. It's even in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 80, we see a vine needing a Savior. So we hear these words, Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. For you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. O God of hosts, let your face shine so that we may be saved. You get the picture. In the Old Testament, the people of God were a vine that deserved judgment. They deserved condemnation. They failed at every turn to love God and to love their neighbor, a sinful people who could not stand before God. And here Jesus, to his disciples in John chapter 15, declares, I am the true vine, a statement of uniqueness. You know, see, he doesn't say, I am a vine, like John 14 last week. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And today, here he says, I am the true vine. Now, we're familiar with statements of uniqueness and distinction. You think if you watch football in the fall, National Football League. They don't do it as much now, but used to. It was pretty common when they would announce the starters that their little video would pop up at the bottom of the screen, and it would be somebody saying their name and where they went to school. And, you know, some people very proudly would say their name and say, "The Ohio State University," or "The U." These statements of distinction. Think about where I went to seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, as the first seminary in our denomination, the flagship seminary, if you will. And so they really proudly boast that distinction in their marketing, their literature, and everything says the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. A statement of distinction. And that's what Jesus does here. He makes this statement of being the true vine. He's saying to his disciples that he is unique. He is not like the sinful people seen on the pages of the Old Testament. He is the sufficient Savior. He's not like this vine that deserved death and judgment. He himself is life and gives life. Jesus told us in John chapter 10 that he came so that we may have life and have it abundantly. He has come to reverse the curse. So in the Old Testament, the vine is Israel, a picture of disobedient people deserving death, but here, the true vine brings life. Think about that imagery from Genesis chapter 3 after Adam has sinned, and God says that thorns and thistles abound. Picture of death from Genesis 3 that permeates all the way up until now, but Jesus in John chapter 15, the true vine, gives life to the branches. A longtime research theologian at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, D.A. Carson, said of this, "It is a contrast like Israel in the wilderness versus Jesus' temptation. Israel grumbled and fell into sin, but Jesus passed the test. Jesus shows his sufficiency, his holiness, and his obedience." See the distinction of the true vine who gives life to the branches. And you noticed as we were reading the text just a few moments ago that there are a few characters here at play. What is happening in this text? Well, Jesus declares himself to be the vine. Then you notice there in verse 1, he calls his father the gardener, the vine dresser. And then there's the people. There's two types of branches that Jesus mentions. There's those who bear fruit, those that show themselves to truly be disciples of the Lord, and there's those who don't bear fruit. The lost. And verse 2 of our text today begins with a word of warning as Jesus teaches us that branches that don't bear fruit are headed for condemnation because they show that they are not united to the vine. Jesus says in verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." It's here we're reminded of the urgency of the message of the gospel, that we all deserve judgment because we have sinned against this Lord. And the only way that one can have life is by being joined to the vine. There is only union with the vine by grace through faith. The life of the vine is known by being joined to him. The life of the vine is experienced in faith. That's what we all need to hear this morning. We all need this union with Christ, to be joined to him both in his cross and resurrection. That's why Paul told the church at Rome that if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. And the life he lives to God. So you also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. You hear of this union. Be united to Christ in his death and resurrection, that branches are given life by this true vine. You must be joined to him. You must identify with him in his substitutionary atoning death on the cross and in his resurrection. As we've seen time and time again, the only way to exaltation is through humiliation. And Jesus gives us that wonderful invitation in Matthew chapter 11 when he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You hear that? Similar way of saying what he says here in John chapter 15 is, be yoked to him and you will find rest for your soul. Be yoked to Jesus and you will find life. Because the reality is, you and I are always resting in something. Our hope is always somewhere. And Jesus tells us, if you're going to be yoked to something, which is certain, you must be yoked to me. Again, just for clarity this morning, what Jesus speaks of there is not the yolk of an egg. He's speaking about a wooden cross piece that would be fastened over the necks of two animals attached to a plow or a cart to pull something. And Jesus says, if you are yoked to anything but me, it will lead to death. You always have this vine-branch relationship. You are always attached to something, whether it be your job or hobbies, your bank account, your family. You have something that you're going to be attached to. And Jesus says, if you aren't yoked to me, you're not going to find rest for your soul. He says, be yoked to me and find life. Be yoked to anything else, and it will end in destruction. He says, come and find rest in me. The true vine gives life to the branches. There is no life for the branches apart from being joined to the vine. Returning to verse 2 this morning, so we hear that those who don't bear fruit show that they are lost and against God, but those who do bear fruit, you notice the relationship for the Christian with God as the gardener. The branches that do bear fruit, Jesus says, God prunes them. A lesson for us all this morning. As many of you across this room have experienced this for many years, but what we see from John 15 is that pruning can be painful, but it's always profitable. Good word from John 15. Pruning can be painful, but it is always profitable. It is always for the good of the branch. We see here in verse 3, Jesus references back to what he's already taught in John 13. As he speaks of this cleansing, he has washed their feet in John chapter 13, but he speaks to Peter of this cleansing of the soul, this cleansing from sin. And for us here today, if you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, if you've trusted that he has indeed lived the life you couldn't, that he's died on the cross in your place, that he was raised from the grave victoriously, that you're united to him, then you are indeed cleansed. That's what we sing. We sang earlier, Jesus paid it all to him. I owe sin and left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. We have been cleansed by the cross of Christ. We have been justified. Paul told the church, and therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, if you've trusted in Jesus, God looks at you and sees you as freed from the penalty of sin. But not only this, not only has he justified us, he is sanctifying us even right now. He is continually cleansing us, conforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what this means is that through all of life, he is indeed pruning us, to apply the language of John 15. He is pruning us so that branches will bear more fruit. And pruning can be painful, but it is always profitable. Remember what he told his people in the book of Zechariah. He said, refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. And he tells the people, I am going to remove all of your dross, and your gold I will refine. So we sing in that wonderful hymn, How Firm a Foundation. we hear that that will be painful. Or Hebrews chapter 12, where God says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hear that? It's not something we typically like to talk about when it comes to reading the Bible. Discipline for the sake of bearing fruit, being pruned throughout the many circumstances of our lives. So we see Jesus say down in verse 11 of our text this morning, he reveals that he is after the joy of his disciples. He wants their joy. He wants them to find a joy in him that surpasses all circumstances. Our Lord, even in the pruning, is constantly plotting for our good and for our joy in him. And so a question for us in light of John 15 this morning is, are we going to take him at his word? As there are plenty of times in this life where it will feel as though God is not for our joy. But instead of resting on those circumstances, will we not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name? That's why we teach children some of the first Bible verses that they will learn, Proverbs chapter 3, that we all need to hear, whether we're 1 or 101, to trust in the Lord with all your heart, to lean not on your own understanding. We have a difficult time wherever we find ourselves in life of not leaning on our own understanding. And I want to encourage us this morning with a few testimonies from the past of where God's pruning of his people was painful but proved to be profitable. You think about King David. His sins, more than most people even in the Bible, are well documented on the pages of Scripture. You remember what happened is he exploits Bathsheba, gets her pregnant, and then tries to do away with her husband, eventually placing him on the front lines of battle, having him murdered. There's that wonderful confrontation from Nathan where he tells this parable and confronts David, looking at him saying, "You are the man." And in that moment, David responds rightly. He repents of his sin, but we see him in pain. We see him wrestling with this. And in the 51st Psalm, he says these words, "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Oh, do we pray like that to God? He says, let the bones, Lord, that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast not your presence away from me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." We know what happens. Evil rises up in David's household, just as he was told this would happen. But as he's on the run for his life, fleeing from his son Absalom and many thousands who would kill him, during the middle of such suffering, he looks up and says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. I lay down and slept and woke again, for the Lord sustained me. In peace I lie down and sleep, for you alone make me dwell in safety." David would testify that the pruning was painful, but it was indeed profitable. Think about the wonderful hymn from John Newton. He wrote most famously Amazing Grace, but he wrote another one that's less known called I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. And Newton wrote this because he frequently thought the Lord was opposed to him, that God was actively acting against him. And so he penned these words reflecting upon this. Hear this morning. "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it's been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, cast out my feelings, laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried? Will thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me. You hear that testimony from John Newton's life. The pruning was painful, but in the end, it was profitable. He began lamenting, thinking, Lord, how could you be for me? And he got further down the road and looked back and saw the Lord's faithfulness in his life. Sounds like what we studied at prayer meeting on Wednesday of Habakkuk and his lament, or Job after that great suffering, declared that before this, I had heard of the Lord with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. George Matheson, another hymn writer, a brilliant mind and scholar in the 1800s, started going blind, and his fiancée did not want to be married to a blind man, and so she left him. Matheson's sister became his primary caregiver, but she soon was engaged to be married and left her brother. And he found himself left alone once again, and he described the strife of his sister's wedding night as the severest mental suffering. But he sat down and penned the words of that wonderful hymn, O love that will not let me go. You may remember the last two stanzas. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain. That morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. Well, the pruning is painful. Ultimately, it's profitable. One final testimony from the past this morning. Adoniram Judson, a great Baptist missionary. Many of you are more familiar with him than I. But Judson arrived in Burma in 1813 with his wife Anne and their family. Adoniram Judson labored for 6 years without seeing a single convert in Burma. His wife passed away. One of his daughters passed away as well. And at about that time, he got correspondence from back home that his dad had passed away. And upon getting word of this, he penned, God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not. And it was said that Adoniram Judson was so sad that he dug his own grave in Burma and would sit by it throughout the day. But he kept going. And Adoniram Judson continued to labor and toil for the sake of the gospel in Burma. And at his death, he had translated the Bible into the native tongue there and left behind 8,000 believers in a place where upon his arrival there were none. And if he were here today, he would testify that the pruning was painful, but it was profitable. And the Lord helps us to bear fruit, to depend on him from now until that day when faith will give way to sight. And I hope this text, as a church, as the saints at First Baptist Hoover, will compel us to pray that the Lord will help us to bear more fruit. Verse 4, a branch cannot bear fruit apart from the vine. We're called to abide in him, to cling to him, to depend upon him. As Jesus states most plainly in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You hear our Lord today. He tells his disciples, I am the one who gives you value. I'm not saying, I chose you, Philip, or Levi, the tax collector. I called you from your tax booth. Peter, you poor fisherman, I have caused you to bear fruit. You cannot bear fruit apart from me. It's interesting when you think about Jesus' teaching here in John chapter 15, how it sounds exactly like Philippians 4, just with different language. In John 15, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But then Paul in Philippians, as he's chained to a Roman guard, he's under house arrest, he is waiting a death sentence. And he says, I've learned to be content in all circumstances. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. John 15, Jesus, apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul in the face of death. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I love this comment from one commentator I read this week. He said, we can sing in the choir, we can give an offering, we can answer questions in Sunday school, hand out bulletins, or go Christmas caroling, but apart from Jesus, those things are in our own strength and therefore not pleasing to God. They are the fruit of our own effort, the fruit of self-righteousness, and our self-righteous fruit does not honor God, does not please God, and does nothing to further the gospel of God. You hear that? In and of ourselves, we can do plenty, but it is of no eternal value. Only being joined to the vine, only in the branches being joined to the vine, can we bear true fruit. And Jesus teaches disciples and us that we have been saved to depend upon him, that he is our life. He is our identity. We are to be bound up in him. Oh, the beauty of what Christ has done for us and living the life we couldn't, going to the cross and rising from the grave in victory, is that we who were far off, who could not please God, now because of Christ, we can please him. That we can honestly read what the Psalms say and know it's true of us when God says the Lord takes delight in his people. The call for us is to abide in him today, to depend on him, that all of us would be like Moses in the book of Exodus. You remember that scene? The people have sinned against the Lord and God is furious and he tells Moses, you can have the promised land, but you can't have me there. And Moses thinks that is a terrible offer. He looks to the Lord and says, it would be far better for us to die in the desert with you than to enter Canaan's fair and happy land without you. And that should be each of our postures here today, of saying to the Lord, we don't want to go anywhere without you. We want to abide in you, to rest in you. Our identity is hidden with Christ on high, with Christ our Savior and our God. As the text goes on, I told you I was being a little overzealous this morning, thinking we could make it through 17 verses. But we see Jesus telling his disciples that he has laid down his life so that we who were his enemies could be counted as his friends. Indeed, what a friend we have in Jesus. As instead of shying away from us because of our sinfulness, he went to the cross and consumed the very dregs of the wine of the wrath of God so that you and I would be accepted at the table of our King as his children. He has freed us to obey, and as he ends our text this morning, we see that love for one another shows to whom we belong. Indeed, our love for each other shows us that we are bearing fruit, that we are indeed branches bearing fruit joined to the true vine. It's my prayer for all of us, even as we leave this place today, that we will be on our knees asking the Lord that we would be a people who bear more and more fruit till he returns or calls us home. Will you pray with me that God will give us grace to respond to his word this morning? Father, we do thank you that Jesus Christ, the true vine, has come to give life. And Father, as we sing this morning, abide with me, fast falls the eventide. Father, though we've oft left you, we know you never leave us nor forsake us. And Father, we need your presence every passing hour. In life and death, Lord, abide with us. Help us to cling to the cross of Christ. Help us, even this week, to bear more and more fruit. And Father, give us grace that we can indeed hold fast the confidence of our hope without wavering, because you have promised are indeed faithful. That even in the face of temptation, in the face of sickness, even in the valley of the shadow of death, Father, you are indeed with us. And we may not be able to make sense of suffering. We may be filled to the brim with hurt and despair, Father, but you have indeed promised that we will know the fullness of joy in your kind arms. So, Father, give us grace now to live in light of that final day. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to respond to God's word by singing together this wonderful hymn, Abide With Me. If you need to pray with me or talk with me about anything, I will be down front. I'll also be around after the service. But let's stand and give our Savior praise this morning.